Well, what a great moment. You sense the Lord's presence this morning. You feeling His love, His presence, His encouragement for you. Well, we want to return to the Gospel of Luke. We're taking a journey through Luke's Gospel, walking with Christ on the way. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10, and we'll pick the story up there. It's good to have Matt back, isn't it? And next week, he'll be preaching. So I'm looking forward to that. He preached in the fall, but I was away. So I'm looking forward to next week, and I'm sure you will be too. Luke chapter 10, immediately following the text that we looked at last week, I'll begin with verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Mary was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Lord, help us this morning, not by our wisdom or cleverness or out of our worthiness, but in response to our desperate need, desire for you, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make your word living and powerful. May it speak to and transform our minds and change our lives as we are shaped by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I was at a workshop. They're always having workshops for pastors trying to help us to do our work better. And we did an exercise that has stuck in my mind. It was called the in-basket exercise. They had, for each of us who were in this workshop, they had a stack of documents that they had prepared. And so each of us had an in-basket. And they set the scenario for us. We were all to play the role of executives in a certain company, responsible for a certain position, and we had to leave for the airport in 15 minutes because we had to catch a flight to go to some meeting, and so we had 15 minutes, but we had this stack of material on our desk, and so the challenge was to see if we could manage this material effectively in the 15 minutes that we had. Well, I was fired up. I was going to go. I can be pretty fast when I want to. I'm challenged by this, so I was ready to go. As soon as they turned us loose, I was tearing into that stack, and I made pretty good progress on it, but I didn't make it all the way through. And they called the time, and I had to be on the airplane, and there was significant work to be done. And I had failed the inbox test. Well, I felt a little better when they explained that actually it was a rigged test. That, in fact, there was no way that you could work your way through that whole stack of material and do what needed to be done as each piece required it in the 15 minutes. But the trick to the test was that the only way you could do this effectively was if you went through the material first quickly and prioritized it, and you picked out of that stack the things that had to be done before you left and the things that could be deferred, and if you did those things first. It was a trick test. But, of course, the point of that was that in work, that's often the trick, too. Whether it's 15 minutes or 15 hours or 15 weeks, that you're often presented with situations where if you just charge right in and tackle the responsibilities and the tasks as they come, even if you do it with all kinds of energy and you persist at it and you work hard, you can't get through the whole list. And that was the point they were trying to make, that if you're going to be an effective manager, if you're going to deal with the competing claims of responsibilities effectively in your work environment, then what you need to do before you jump in and run as fast as you can go is you need to be able to practice the discipline of prioritizing. You need to distinguish between the things that are absolutely critical and the things that are pretty important and the things that can be put off. Because it's only when you do that that you can be effective as a manager, as a business person, in getting the most important things done and having the highest level of effectiveness. Otherwise, you fail the inbox test. Now, of course, I mean, you probably know that's true. Those of you that are in business, you if you haven't had the inbox test formally in some kind of business training exercise, you face it often enough and you've figured that out. But really, the point is that the inbox test isn't just a test that happens in the office, is it? The inbox test is really, it's really the way life works. We get up in the morning or we face the responsibilities of the week and there's a big stack of things that needs to be done. There are competing responsibilities and some from our spouse or from our children and some from our boss and some from our neighbor and some from our church and some from ourselves, and they're all calling out, and that stack of responsibilities and tasks is pretty high. And if we just dive into it and run as fast as we can, isn't that what some of us do? Especially those of you that are high energy, high performers. It's easy to jump in, run hard, run fast, work long in the hope that you can beat the inbox test. But life, like the inbox test exercise, life is a loaded game. You can't really win unless you figure out what is most important. And while we certainly are thinking about that today as a spiritual principle, you don't have to think about it only in a spiritual way. I mean, it's something the world recognizes. And reading this text and thinking about the language of the one thing reminded me of a movie that it may have reminded you of. About three guys that go on a trip. You remember that? Three middle-aged fellows trying to figure out their lives. And so they go out on this cattle drive, and they're trying to sort out who they are and what it's about. And how many of you have seen that movie so you know what I'm talking about? You can visualize it, right? Jack Palance is there with Billy Crystal. Jack Palance is the old grizzled cowboy. Billy Crystal, the confused, middle-aged city guy. And the dialogue goes something like this. Along the trail, Jack Palance says to Billy Crystal, "Do you know what the secret of life is?" And Crystal responds, "No." "What?" Palance holds up his gloved index finger and he says, "This." Crystal jokes, "Your finger?" Palance says, "One thing, just one thing. You stick to that and everything else don't mean nothing." Editorial there. Crystal responds, "That's great, but what's the one thing?" And then Palance says, "That's what you got to figure out." Well, that's true. It's also not easy. I Googled one thing. Do you know how many options for one thing you got? According to Google, You have 176 million different options for your one thing. And that's the challenge. In this text, with Martha and Mary, Jesus comes by and Martha does what we would expect to do. We've got special guests and so we need to put something out. And so we're scrambling and cooking and what we'll be doing next week, putting out the potluck and make sure it's all prepared and doing the things that, of course, we would do. And then there's Mary. She's out in the living room sitting there comfortably listening to Jesus in conversation. And Martha's easy to identify with, I think, in this story. It's easy to sympathize with her exasperation. She's sweating, running, doing all the work, and every once in a while she passes the doorway into the, this was before open floor plans, the doorway into the living area, and she's passing from one side to the other, and just through there she can see Mary so peacefully sitting, listening to Jesus with a glow on her face. Some of you have experienced this watching your husbands while you were fixing a meal. And it's easy to identify, to say, you know, I could use a little help here. Well, there have been all kinds of discussions. If you've been in the church very long, you've heard this text preached and all kinds of sort of practical ways it plays out. And in the historically, the commentators considering it, maybe an argument for the superiority of the contemplative life versus the active life and all of those things. And they may be true, but it seems to me that the simple level of this, the one that for sure is true, is hinted at in verse 40 when it says, "But Martha was distracted." Now, there may be other messages in this, but this is the one I want to focus on today. But Martha was distracted. I think the critical issue here has to do not with preparation and activity versus contemplative reflection, but it has to do more with Martha in the midst of all those responsibilities, and serving is a good thing. Serving is a valued thing. We make a mistake if we think that acts of service, serving in the kitchen, preparing the potluck, are sort of lesser values. I don't think that's what this text is trying to say. But in the midst of all those preparations, not only was she doing them, but she was distracted. She got things out of focus. And the contrast between Martha and Mary wasn't just that Martha was doing and Mary was being, but that Martha was distracted and Mary was clearly focused. She was paying attention. She was prioritizing to the most important things. Augustine, long ago, in the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, had it right. He talked about the fundamental human problem is that we love in the wrong way, and we love the wrong things. That is, we seek for our completion, we seek for our satisfaction, we seek for a sense of fulfillment by loving, by pursuing, desiring the wrong things. We're created to love God. We're created to love Him first. And when we love God, everything else finds its place in relation to that primary love. But our problem is we're busy loving other things, and we may even value God, but the investment of our lives reflects an active value, an active love for other things, so we pursue them and we try to find fulfillment through them. And so we go to work and we work harder and longer because we think, if I just could get this done, or if I could just succeed to the next level, if I could just demonstrate to my boss that I'm really good and that he will value me and promote me, if I just achieve this level in the company, or if I can just get to be a vice president, or if I can just reach this level of income, then when I get there, my life will be full. I'll be a success. I'll feel good about my life. I'll feel like I've arrived. And so we pursue that. But when we get there, we find that actually the goal is just a little bit further. It's actually the next position. It's the next tier of income. It's the next higher title. And if you just keep running a little harder and a little faster and working a little more intently, if you sacrifice a few more things in your life to get that, then when you get to that level, then you'll be able to sit back and go, man, life is good. I've made it. But it's not true. And it's not just in finances. When we love anything else other than God, if we pursue that as the thing that is going to make our lives full or complete to satisfy them, then whenever we try to grasp it, it slips away. Even Plato recognized that. It's like trying to catch sand in a sieve. You can pour it in as fast as you want, but as fast as you pour it in, it goes out the bottom just as fast. And we run faster, but it just keeps receding from us. And we live in a world, we live in a culture where those voices calling for us, those voices enticing us, are prominent and loud and active. And we are pretty much by definition. You know, Americans living in this kind of community, you're achievers, you're success-oriented, you want to do well, you're trying to move ahead in life, and there are all these voices saying, if you just do this. I mean, apart from the football game this afternoon, watch the commercials. If you just buy this car, if you just get this iPhone 4, I got to convert this fellow here. He's still seeking after the iPhone 4. You know, and they all may be just fine things, but they won't get you where you want to go. Now, let's think about Martha's problem here. It isn't that Martha had abandoned Jesus. It wasn't that Martha wasn't trying to serve Jesus. It wasn't that she didn't value what Jesus had to say. It was that she was distracted. You see, for the enemy to get us off track, for the enemy to get your life off kilter, for the enemy to affect your family in a way that begins to corrupt it or degrade it or make it less than it should be, he doesn't need to get you to abandon your faith. Now, he'll certainly try to do that. But hear me now. He doesn't need to get you to the point where you say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't believe in the gospel. I'm not going back to church. If he can't do that, you know what else he can do? He can distract you. And if he can distract you, that's almost as good. Because while in one way, Martha would certainly have said, well, I'm out here serving Jesus. That's what this is about. I'm out here so I can take care of him because I care about him. And I want to do the things that will please him. And I want to do what will help him. She's thinking all of the right things. She's intending all of the right things. but she's distracted. And that means that because she's distracted, her actions are being shaped by the things that are distracting her. The priorities of her attention, the priorities of her energy are being shaped now not by the one thing, but by something else. You don't have to abandon your faith to be distracted enough to keep you from being the husband and father or wife and mother God wants you to be. God doesn't have to get you to say, I renounce my faith, to interfere with your life enough to keep you from paying attention to His Word and to prayer and to formative patterns of life that will help you to grow and nurture your faith. He just has to distract you enough that you're too busy. It's interesting that this short little story follows immediately after the story of the Good Samaritan that we looked at last week. And one of the comments that's made about this text is there are a number of commentators that think that it's out of place. Because in terms of chronological development, it shouldn't fall here. But if we think about this story following immediately after the Good Samaritan, you remember back in verse 25 and 26, 27, right before we got to the story of the Good Samaritan, the expert in the law says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what's in the law? And in verse 27, the teacher of the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do this and you'll live. Well, then they go on talking about the neighbor. But isn't it coincidental that we have this little story immediately following that is as if it's there to sort of make a point, draw a picture of the first requirement? Not loving the neighbor. We've just looked at what it means to be a loving neighbor, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the lesson is to focus on the one thing in such a way that it shapes and directs and forms what you do. I had an older fellow at my church in Detroit. He was in his 80s then. He's passed away since. Had gone through some hard things in his life, a brilliant man, but had endured some significant hardship and struggled through that and come to a resolution of really the importance of centering. He had messed up parts of his life because he was distracted. And having discovered the power of that for himself, he was the pastor's friend, and he would often come up to me and say, Pastor, have you been finding Christ at the center? And, you know, there were weeks when it was uncomfortable to have him come and ask me that question. There are weeks I'd have to say, oh, you know, Don, it's been a bad week, and I'm glad you asked that question because I need to. But I was always grateful he asked that question persistently, because it's a critical question. Are you finding Christ at the center? Because if we're not, we're distracted. And if we're distracted, we're heading in the wrong direction. Now, Don's not here. He's with the Lord now. So he can't ask us that question. But the Lord gave us a sacrament that we're going to celebrate this morning called the Lord's Supper. And among the things the Lord's Supper does for us is it asks that question. it calls us to that center. And this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and as we receive it, I hope that a part, at least, of what you hear and understand in it is a call to this question and its answer. And that as you receive the Lord's Supper and we take it together, that you will hear the question and give the response, Lord, if you are not at the center, if you are not the one thing, I ask you to help me make you the one thing, keep you the one thing as we share this meal today.